Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to come together and to hear your word and to present our souls, our spirits, and our bodies to you. Please help us, Lord, to grow in our commitment to you, in our understanding of you, and grow in ways that will lead us to live more like Christ in this world. As I think about the apostles and the very specific commission they had as your representatives, may we just continue to be representatives of you in this world. And may it be by the power of your Spirit working through your word that we are transformed this day into the likeness of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so I got to find some fresh water. I think that was last week sitting there. What was that movie where they left the water all sitting around and came in handy? Signs, yeah. So I said last week that, from what we've read in Acts up to this point, you and I might be left with the impression that the life of the early church was one of blissful perfection. That nobody ever had a bad attitude or a cross word, that nobody ever sinned. Nobody was proud or rude or anything else. But I also stated that if we were left with that impression from what we've read up to this point, today's passage is going to set that straight, set the record straight for us. Believers in Christ. Are you a believer in Christ? Have you put your faith and your trust in who he is for you? And if you have, he's given us new birth. New birth. We have been supernaturally transformed, made into new creatures with a new nature. And we've been reading in 1 Thessalonians in the men's Bible study. And it says there that we are given the opportunity to live lives that are pleasing to God. We have the potential by the Spirit of God living in us to live lives that are pleasing to God. And sometimes we do. Okay? So that's true, and that's gloriously true, and it is the great delight of the new covenant that we're given new birth and the very nature of God. But it is equally true that the old nature, who I was, isn't eradicated. That the old self continues to cry out for its own way, and I still have this part of me that's prone to rebellion against God. I hate that, but another part of me loves it and clings to it and fights to hold on, you know? I say it this way sometimes, vestiges of humanism still cling to my soul. I'm sorry, I get this really ridiculous picture in my head just now. That toilet paper commercial where less pieces, you know. Vestiges, hanging on. That's really goofy, I know. But that's what comes to mind. It's just... vestiges of humanism still cling to my soul. And I sometimes, and probably more often than I care to admit, allow the old nature to usurp the man that I am in Christ. He told me who I am yours. Well, there's this part of me that still says, no, I'm mine. Okay? And so, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, which progressively transforms us into the nature of Jesus Christ. But it's my belief, and I'm certainly not alone in this belief. I know there are some who disagree with me. It is my firm belief, though, that so long as I remain in this tent of flesh, I will struggle to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There will still be a struggle in me, I believe, as long as I live. Now, if that's not true and I get to the place where I'm sinlessly perfect, hallelujah, but I just kind of doubt it. You know, I've had 40-some years of of trying, and I'm not there yet by a long shot. Okay, so this truth is no less true for the early church, and they may have had, I suppose they did, a greater appreciation for the gospel and a greater devotion to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be like that. But imperfections lived on in the flesh and the blood of the people of the Church of Acts. Okay? So today we get kind of a candid view of that. And to set the stage for this, last week we saw this, what I can only describe as an unearthly generosity lived out, okay? In the part of the early church, this giving of themselves that is uncanny. So unattached to earthly possessions that those with lands and houses often were willing to sell them in order to provide for the needy. That was what we saw lived out last week. And the passage concludes with an example of such a selfless individual. In chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, it stated, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this Joseph, known as Barnabas, son of encouragement, all right, another thought, but this one's better. This isn't it, like less pieces. Names are significant. I don't know if you know what your name speaks, but I think it's important, you know. And I looked up the next two names that we've got, and I didn't write it down, but Barnabas in Hebrew, son of encouragement. And this guy had such a reputation that he got a nickname from the apostles. You are the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And he's one of many who possess this generous spirit. And I take it that he was singled out in this passage, at least in part, to set a contrast with the couple that we'll meet here in a moment. His generous attitude is sincere and without guile, and he gives of his own wealth out of a genuine love for Christ and his people, without ulterior motives. He epitomizes the contentment in Christ that enabled the sort of generosity that we see displayed in the early Christians. And it's my contention, that a genuine embrace of the gospel, when that becomes my all-encompassing, totally captivating reality, results in confidence in who I am in Christ, contentment in all that He is for me, accepted in the beloved is all I need, and that, when it is really embraced, brings forth from us holy boldness and holy generosity. Confidence. I said this last week. I'm just going to say it again, okay? Because this is one of the things I say often, and I think it needs repeating. Who am I in Christ? I'm accepted. Whatever else I am, I'm accepted, okay? I stand before the Lord, and He says, you're mine. You're mine. I'm accepted in the beloved. That's what the scripture says. Paul says that in Ephesians, we're accepted in the beloved. That means that in Christ and in my relationship with Him, I stand before God. That Hebrews says that we come boldly before the throne of grace, boldly before the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I can, not because of anything that I am or what I've done, the song that we just sang, but because of who He is and because of what He's done, I, this wretched man that I am permitted to come boldly before the throne of grace. I can walk before Abba and say, here I am, Daddy. Please have mercy on me. That place of acceptance creates in me a bold, bold spirit. And the more I know that I'm accepted, the less I care about anything else. I'm bold in Christ when I realize I'm accepted. And then the other side of that, that the beloved is all I need, that's not a scriptural statement, that's my statement, but I believe it is a scriptural truth. The beloved is all I need. When I look at Paul and the things he went through and the things he said and the things he did, I've lost everything. And so what? I count it all rubbish, dung, the King James says, because I've got Christ. And that gives me a generous spirit. Boldness and generosity come from a realization that I'm accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all I need. In other words, the boldness and generosity of the early church, and when it's evident in your life and mine, is not self-provided, but is the fruit of the Spirit born out of the radical truth of the gospel. Okay, so we've got Barnabas. He's the guy that we read about last week. And it's not certain, but it's possible that this is the same Barnabas who we'll meet later, who joins the Apostle Paul on his missionary endeavors that reach nearly the entire known world at the time. But whatever the case, Barnabas is, and as I can be, set free from the tyranny of materialism by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he serves as an example of one who gets it, who truly appreciates the joy of the life where Christ is all in all. He serves, as I said a moment ago, in contrast with those whose motivation is less than pure, and that's who we're going to meet today, a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you've heard of them. If not, you'll meet them right now. Acts chapter 5, and we will read verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband is at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's not one of the most pleasant passages in the Scripture, right? Ananias and Sapphira live in infamy in the Christian consciousness. Their names, I guess, are there with Adam and Eve and Judas and others who fail miserably. They're poster children for a wrong-headed approach to the life of Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with this event, it might be startling. And I suppose that many with a modern notion of the centrality of man will argue that this event is unjust and a display of divine overkill. I was trying to remember the words of the atheist. I can't remember, but he calls God all sorts of bad names. And this would probably fit well into his rant about the unjustness of the God of the Bible. Okay? And there are, I suppose, several questions that we might have for which the Scripture doesn't give answers. And so the most that we can say about to a lot of those questions is simply conjecture. And I will offer some conjecture today, and I'll try to make sure that I tell you, you know, this is just my conjecture. Okay? Questions like, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians in reality, or only pretending, capitalizing on the church of the new growth? Or the growth of the church, rather. Was their death indicative of eternal damnation? Or might they have been spared eternal judgment by this temporal judgment? Even whether or not this was an act of divine judgment isn't clearly stated. But I think it's safe to infer that that's the case. And I think, as far as I know, universally, that I've never encountered anybody who said it wasn't an act of divine judgment. So I'll assume for this time that it was God's judgment upon their sin. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's start with the details of the event. Okay? I stated earlier that the record of Ananias and Sapphira follows immediately on the heels of the record of Barnabas and his offering. This is a husband and wife that conspire together to sell a piece of property and to give a portion of the proceeds for the care of the needy. Now, there's something really important that we have to see right at the beginning here. They were under no obligation to sell that land. And furthermore, they were under no obligation to donate the entire proceeds of the sale. Peter makes it clear when he asks Ananias rhetorically, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So I think the clear indication is that they had no compunction or obligation to either sell this land or to donate any or all of the proceeds to the church for the care of the needy. Okay? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, remember this, whoever spares sowingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the attitude that God desires from us is a generosity, a giving. It's the rightful response for believers who have received graciously from the hand of the Lord. There's some tomatoes out, some cherry tomatoes out on the table. Feel free to take some. Because the Lord has provided generously for me. And I'm not being as generous as I ought to be. Because I brought in 38 pounds of tomatoes in one day this week. And I brought maybe 5 pounds of them to share, you know. So please help yourself to some of those cherry tomatoes if you don't have any of your own. But I have received graciously from the hand of God so much more than I deserve. I won't even talk about what I do deserve. But I have received graciously, and every day the Lord bestows upon me so much more than I need, so much more than I deserve. I was thinking about it, you know. We ate so well up in Michigan. Steaks like that, you know. 2 pork chops. Who needs 2 pork chops? And I came home and I weighed 5 pounds more than when I left. It's the truth. And I was just thinking about it the last couple of days as I tried to stop, you know, ravenously eating. It's like, okay, let's don't be ravenous, because I eat a whole lot more than I need. You know? We all have. I won't go there. But I've got more than I need, like a 1,000 times over. And by comparison, I'm not a wealthy man by any stretch of the means, a stretch of the imagination. But I have more than I need. And it is God who is, James says, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when I realize how graciously I have received from the hand of the Lord, the right response is one of generosity and saying, I've got more than I need. I'll share what I have. I'll give what I have. Peter said it this way, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I'll give you. May that be my attitude. But how much, how many tomatoes I brought over today is a matter of conscience. God doesn't tell me, you know, I'm under no obligation. I didn't have to bring any tomatoes. God didn't force that on me. But Ananias and Sapphira were not obligated to give all or even any of the proceeds of their sale. Okay? So, it's not a failure to give the entire amount that is problematic here, but rather the deceitful way in which they make it appear that they are giving the entire portion. Okay? It's the deceit. That's what's at stake here. And we can suppose, I think it's fair to suppose, that they were desirous of recognition and wanted to present themselves as something they were not. This was an attempt, I suspect, to make themselves look super spiritual. I'll give you this bit of pastoral advice. Don't put on a show. Don't put on a show. Don't attempt to make yourself look like something you're not. Don't attempt to make yourself look like a spiritual giant, because you're not and I'm not. And everybody can see generally, perhaps you'll fool some of the people some of the time, but generally speaking, everybody can see through our flimsy facades, especially the one whose opinion counts. He knows. Why are you trying to fool? Who are you trying to fool? Be real with each other. Be real with God. Don't present yourself to be something that you're not. And we all struggle with that, I know. I preached a sermon, I don't know, it's been maybe a year ago. You know, my favorite sin, I love the praise of men but better than the praise of God. We struggle with that. But it's a silly struggle. Okay. So Ananias comes in and he presents his false gift at the apostles' feet. And we're not told, you know, I try to picture in my head, you know, where they are, because we're not told like what the meeting place is. This, I suppose, is headquarters for the church where the apostles generally spend their time praying, teaching. Possibly the upper room that we read about in that where the events of Pentecost unfolded. I'll just note this, it's maybe not particularly relevant to the passage, but the apostles do have a special and a unique place in the life of the church. They were, by Christ's design, his official ambassadors to the church. They were imperfect men, but they were given special regard in the church and a special calling in the church and a special place. They were trusted. Because of that, because of Christ's special and unique calling, they were trusted to deal honestly and fairly with the church treasury. And their writings and their teachings were given the same authority as the words of Jesus and the words of the other portions of Scripture. So, you know, I'm not in that place, and I don't, Barb can tell you, she's our treasurer. You don't trust me with your offerings because I don't touch them. And my teachings are not authoritative. They're not always right. Sometimes they are, I hope. But the apostles had this special calling where they were given this special recognition. Okay? So it was the unique calling that afforded them the trust of the early church and the respect for the authority of their teaching. So like so many others, Ananias presents his offering, albeit a false offering, at the disciples' feet, thereby foregoing any claim to the management, the distribution of those funds. But when he gives it, Peter is aware, and I take it that he's aware by divine revelation, a word of knowledge, that Ananias' offering is a ruse. Is that how it, ruse, whichever. A deceit, and so he rebukes him for that deceit, and his words to him are this: Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? So notice that the inspiration for this deceit, for this lie that Ananias is presenting, is satanic. Satan has filled your heart, but the carrying out of the deed falls unequivocally on the shoulders of Ananias and Sapphira. They don't get to take leave of the blame because Satan inspired it. Okay? Satan was not responsible for forcing them into this sin, only for suggesting it. I was thinking about, I mentioned, you know, Adam and Eve earlier, and this whole event of Ananias and Sapphira calls to mind the fall in the garden to me. I see them as parallel, sort of, in some ways, except, of course, that Ananias and Sapphira's sin isn't passed to us. But Satan held out a temptation. But it was ultimately Eve and then Adam who acted in violation of God's command. Okay? Flip Wilson. Who's old enough to know that name? Flip Wilson. Famously said, "The devil made me do it." The devil made me do it. I was young when Flip Wilson was around, but I do remember. So, but in reality, here's the truth. When I sin, I choose to sin. Finally and ultimately, I am accountable for my actions. I choose to obey or disobey. And I can't pin the blame on Satan. Okay? He may be the author of the inspiration, the suggestion, but I choose to obey or disobey. And we look at Job, this guy who was absolutely put through the ringer by Satan and was tempted to curse God, but he couldn't be forced by Satan. And he stood firm in the face of that. And I don't go through nearly the temptation that he did. So Peter identifies the real audience of the deceit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. Now I assume, I don't know this, but I assume that Ananias hadn't seen it this way. That he hadn't thought, I suspect, that this was a lie to God, but a lie to the church. A lie to the apostles, a lie to impress people. But Peter identifies the one who is the life of the church, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God animates and leads and is the life of the church. And hear this, those who act against the church and act against the one who gives life to the church. Those who act against the church, those who sin against the body of Christ, sin against the Lord of the body of Christ. Because Saul of Tarsus, similarly, you know, he encountered, we know him now as the Apostle Paul, but he was when he was called by Saul of Tarsus, he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus didn't say to him, "Why are you persecuting my followers?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He took it very personally. And so when Ananias and Sapphira come with their deceit before the church, the Lord takes it very personally. Sin against the church is sin against the Lord of the church and the life-giving Spirit of God within the church. That really ought to give us pause, you know. When I'm tempted to complain or criticize or gossip or whatever else I like to do, against my brothers and sisters, I ought to know that that is a sin against the Spirit of God. Something important, but again, maybe not, you know, maybe a side note. Peter testifies to the deity of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. So in that, he is asserting the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a force, as some would assert, but very God of very God, a personal Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Side note. So Peter makes this a pronouncement. You've not lied to men, but to God. And upon that pronouncement, Ananias immediately falls dead. And the same occurs a few hours later when his wife comes in and she joins in the deceit, conspiring to put the Spirit of God to the test. Okay? So as I said earlier, I assume that, although it's not said here specifically, that the death of Ananias and Sapphira is an act of divine judgment, that God supernaturally intervened to demonstrate the seriousness of the thing and to say to the early church and to us that God is not a thing to be toyed with. God is God. The scriptures declare, and we sang it this morning, he's slow to anger and abounding in love, and he is. He's the divine judge as well and has every right to meet our sin with judgment. I'm so grateful that God doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. But if he did, he wouldn't do me an injustice. And so other occasions in the scripture, and particularly as new revelation is coming onto the scene, God acts similarly to demonstrate his justice and to show the seriousness of the thing. For example, in Leviticus 10, the Levitical priesthood is being introduced to the worship of Israel. And Aaron has two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And they're subjected to divine judgment for offering what the scripture called strange fire. Harry's downstairs this morning teaching the kids about the, I don't even remember who it was, but somebody who grabbed the Ark of the Covenant to prop it up and didn't follow the Lord's direction. And because of it, God brought judgment. Okay. In the New Testament, Paul informs us that certain members of the church had become ill and some had died. For what? For not treating the Lord's Supper with the dignity that it merits. And so if God chooses to act in judgment against a particular sin, it's his prerogative. And he does no injustice when he executes that judgment. So we would ask, I would ask, why Ananias and Sapphira? Perhaps others had acted deceitfully up before them. Certainly others acted deceitfully since. Many of us may have acted deceitfully. Why not them? Why not me? God is God. And if he spares me his judgment, it is only his mercy. And if he meets my sin with judgment, he's done me no injustice. So I'll add this. It's quite possible. And here's where I say conjecture, okay? I don't know because the scriptures do not say, but it is quite possible, I believe, that God's judgment against Ananias and Sapphira was a temporal judgment and not an eternal one. It's possible. I don't know. And so what I mean by that is that they may have died if they were believers. They may have died in a state of grace and presently be resting in the presence of the Lord. I don't know, but it's possible. Because the scripture speaks in 1 Corinthians 5:5 of certain ones being handed over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and their spirits saved on the day of the Lord. Moses, because of his sin, was met with God's judgment. his disobedience to the Lord, but he was eternally saved. David met with God's judgment for his sin against Bathsheba, but he was eternally saved. So every, I want you to understand this. Every temporal judgment, that is, if God meets upon me some judgment for some act here and now in this life, is at least potentially a merciful judgment. It is potentially a merciful judgment because if his discipline results in the destruction of my flesh, but the saving of my soul, it's only a merciful judgment leading to life. Perhaps that was true for Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know. One other possibility, again, I don't know because the scripture doesn't say, but it's possible that Ananias and Sapphira were pretenders to the faith from the beginning, and that their involvement in the church had never been a genuine involvement with the Lord of the church. And this becomes hugely important, because it is sadly the case, I think. Now I'm like 99.9% convinced that many who profess Christianity do not possess Christ. We cannot assume that because we attend church, or even because we pray and read the Bible or give offerings or say the right things or wear the right clothes, if there is such a thing, that because I do those things, I'm counted righteous in Christ. Because righteousness in Christ is not a matter of what I do, what you have done, what we ever will do. Membership, real membership, not having your name on a list, but real membership, isn't a matter of belonging to a particular church body or denomination. And I genuinely fear that multitudes who profess Christianity will be eternally lost. And I don't suspect that that's true of anybody here, but I feel it's important always to say, multitudes who profess Christianity will be eternally lost. And I don't know. I don't know about Ananias and Sapphira, but I believe that truth needs stating. Because salvation is not a matter of saying a prayer or going through the motions of asking Christ into my heart. Salvation is a matter of looking to the cross of Christ and placing all hope of righteousness on the shed blood of Christ, and no hope of righteousness on anything in myself. For those of you here and whoever hears this on the internet, Paul says, put yourself to the test to see if your faith is real. Examine. So whatever the case, Ananias and Sapphira serve as an example to us that God is serious about his church. He is not mocked and he is not a plaything. He's God. And the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The psalmist said, with you there is forgiveness. This is one of the most counterintuitive statements of the scripture. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Sometimes people think wrongly that the message of forgiveness, that the message of grace is there to allow for more sin. when I recognize the forgiveness that is mine, I'm like, okay, I better stick close. I better hold fast. To fear the Lord means to cling to Him, to cling to Him with all of our being, knowing that without Him and aside from His mercy, there is no forgiveness. I fear the Lord, so I cling. I don't remember where, I didn't write it down, but there's a verse in one of the prophets that said, I have placed a spirit of fear of me in them that they would not turn from me. Which is to say, it is fear of the Lord that keeps us close to God. So today's passage concludes with this. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And wow, well, that doesn't sound real nice. Well, that's a precious thing and a thing of great worth. Fear, holy fear. Holy fear of God is of great worth. And the fear of the Lord is unlike any other fear. Unlike any other fear. I was thinking about it. I was laying out on the porch up in Upper Peninsula, Michigan, and, you know, just started thinking to myself, well, there are bears in these here woods. There really are bears out here. I haven't seen one. And all I got standing between me and a bear is a screen door. And I was tempted to get up and run in the house, you know, where at least I'd have less of a chance of being a supper. I didn't. I convinced myself that no bear was going to. What's the scripture say? No bear shall befall thee. Because I swim in the ocean with sharks and I swim in lakes with alligators, and so I can camp in the woods with bears, and, you know, chances are pretty good I'm going to survive. And if I don't, well, hallelujah, I get to be with the Lord. I don't really want to go by bear attack. Somebody said as we were getting ready to go last Sunday, you got to bring Greg home safe. Well, they did. They brought me home safe. I didn't even injure myself, not once. The point is this, and there was a point in all of that. The fear of the Lord is unlike any other fear because it is the fear of the Lord that keeps us close to Him. We don't run from Him, we run to Him when we recognize God is a holy God. I better cling. And with that, I'll close.